Well, Mark has already given an excellent explanation about what baptism is all about. So that makes my life a lot easier now. It's something to do, people do to show their allegiance to Jesus Christ, that they are following Jesus Christ. It's like putting on a badge to show we're part of, we're following Jesus. It's like putting on Jesus' team shirt, if you like, to show we're part of his team, part of his family, his household, his church. It's a bit like wearing a wedding ring, putting on a wedding ring. You know, in our marriage services, after we've said our vows, we exchange rings, don't we, to show to our commitment and our vows. This ring here, well, it's not actually the original ring I put on, because that's somewhere in the grass out there on Linear Park, if ever you find it. I lost it out there. But this is a replacement. It's an even better replacement, actually. There we go. So, we put our wedding rings on as a sign of our commitment to the Lord. Now, the wedding ring doesn't make you married, does it? If I take this wedding ring off, I don't stop being married to Kate. Not at all. That would be a dreadful thing. No. I'm still married to Kate, but it is a sign. It's an important sign. Every time I look down at my left hand, I'm married to Kate. It's a sign of that commitment to her. And that's like baptism. Baptism in itself doesn't make you a follower of Jesus, but as exchanging rings is an important part of that marriage ceremony, so baptism is an important part of us showing that we're following Jesus. It shows we're united to him, committed to him, trusting in him. As Mark said, baptism just means being dipped, which is why we do it this way here in this church, rather than just a little bit of sprinkling. We like to dip, to immerse, to show that the person is dipped into Christ, immersed, absolutely taken into Christ completely. You know, it's interesting, when the early church started baptizing people, as we read about in the New Testament, it wasn't actually something that people hadn't ever seen before. It wasn't something entirely new. You may remember John the Baptist. Just before Jesus arrived preaching, John the Baptist was around preaching, calling people back to following the Lord, to repent and to follow back to the Lord. And those who responded and those who said, yeah, I must do that, he baptized them in the River Jordan. And so people would be used to seeing that. But you know, even before John, it wasn't a new thing. John didn't invent baptism. Baptism was something that was a part of Judaism, the Jewish faith. It was for those who wanted to convert to Judaism. Those who wanted to say, the God of Israel, I want to follow that God. They would be baptized. Why baptism for the Jews? Why was it a symbol for them? Well, it's obviously about water, so it's about purification, being washed. That's an important element of it. But I think for the Jews, more than that, it actually also reminded them of key parts of the story of Israel, of their nation, and how God had worked in them. So in one place in the New Testament, baptism is likened to the experience of Noah in the flood. You know, Noah and his family, the great flood came, but Noah were put on the ark and kept safe through the water. They were brought through the water by the ark. And it's like the water of judgment. They're brought through that by the ark. And it's like the writer is saying, well, in the ark of Christ, in Christ, we are brought through safe to the other side. It's a picture of baptism. But I think perhaps the major thing that it would bring to mind in Jewish minds would be this story that we've read this morning. It evokes the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. And Paul himself mentions this, the Apostle Paul, writing in the New Testament. He says, writing to a church, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors, meaning the Jews, were all under the cloud. The cloud that we read about, the cloud that signified God being with them, we read about that in the passage. And they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. He's saying when they went through that Red Sea experience, it was like them being baptized. That's what he's talking about. Well, we've heard the story read this morning. The Israelites, they'd been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Terrible, terrible time under a cruel regime, badly treated, leading, of course, culminating in the dreadful story of the killing of all those Hebrew baby boys. And Moses escaped, you remember. And God raised up Moses to lead them to freedom. But Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, well, he refused to let them go. They were slave labor. They were cheap labor. They were very useful to his economy. His economy would nosedive if they all went. So it hardens his heart, we hear. That's the phrase the Bible uses. He hardens his heart. And he says, no, they can't go. They're too important to me, to my economy. We're holding on to them. And then, you remember, God sent the 10 plagues, plague after plague, giving Pharaoh a chance after each plague to listen to him and let the people go. Those terrible plagues, one by one. But still, Pharaoh's heart was hard. Until finally, the last terrible judgment. And it is terrible. The killing of the firstborn of every household. And that was the first Passover, you remember. And you remember how, as the Egyptians mourned their dead, how Pharaoh said, okay, take them, let them go, these people, let them go. And Moses led God's people out to freedom. Terrible, terrible day, but freedom for Israel, for the Hebrews. But then, of course, Pharaoh changed his mind, as we read in that passage. He changed his mind. He sent his army after them. And so there they were, the Red Sea ahead of them, the Egyptian army behind them. They are cornered, and there is nowhere they can go. But God said to Moses, stretch out your hand. Raise your staff, stretch out your hand. And as he did that, amazingly, the waters began to part. The sea piled up. And so the people could walk through on dry land to freedom. But of course, as we read, when the Egyptian army pursued, well, first of all, they didn't find the seabed very easy for their chariots. Their wheels got stuck and all the rest of it. And then Moses stretched out his hand once more. And the waters flowed back in place and swept the entire Egyptian army into the sea. And so we read, if you read on into chapter 15 of Exodus, that as they saw that, the entire Israelite people burst into song. And why wouldn't they? We've sung songs about our rescue this morning. This is what they did. Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver, he's hurled into the sea. Chariot drivers, he means. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord's my strength and song. He's become my salvation. You see, God had saved them. They were facing annihilation. Oh, the very worst, they were facing being taken back to slavery, which is, of course, what Pharaoh would have liked to have done because he wanted them as his slaves. But God had saved them. And so baptism speaks of this. Baptism speaks first of all to us about God's rescue. That he rescues us. God had rescued them from slavery. He'd rescued them from the Egyptian army. You know, that whole story is actually a picture of the rescue that he offers each one of us today. You see, we too are born into slavery. You may think that's ridiculous. But we are, just like all those Hebrews, slavery to what the Bible calls sin, which is an unpopular word, but it's a word we have to understand. It's that attitude in us, the attitude we all have, of not wanting to listen to God, not wanting to do things his way, wanting instead to do things our way, for our own selfish ends. Not only ignoring God then, but selfishly putting our own desires above other people around us so that we fight for ourselves and cause damage to others. We're all born selfish and greedy and stubborn. Our parents don't have to teach us that. It's all there. But rather like Pharaoh, actually, our natural state is to refuse to listen to God. Because Pharaoh is actually a very accurate portrayal, an embodying of every sinful human heart. You see, we want to be king. I want to be king. I certainly don't want God as my king. Thank you very much. Paradoxically, because we want to be Pharaoh, king, we end up being slaves, like the Hebrews. Unable, actually, to consistently live even as we think we should live, let alone how God thinks we should live. Because if we're honest, you know, I know lots of people say, oh, well, I'm not too bad, really. But if we're honest and we consider our hearts, we know how often we let ourselves down, let alone what other people might see of us, as they've got a bit more objectivity on us than we have. We let ourselves down, let alone God. His standards are far greater. We hurt each other. We hurt ourselves. And we are unable to lift ourselves out of the pit we've fallen into. What's more, we are guilty before God because of that. He's offered us life. We choose death. That's the wages of sin, the Bible says. It's interesting that. I said it was a terrible, terrible thing, that plague, the fate of the firstborn, the killing of those. It sounds horrific to us. It's one of those passages in the Bible that we'd rather not think about too much. It's unspeakably terrible that God could do this. But actually, what they suffered there, those firstborn, was actually simply the fate of the human race for all of us, isn't it? Death as God's punishment. And just like the Hebrews, we have handed ourselves over to a cruel taskmaster, the devil, who loves to keep us enslaved and away from God, destined for death and not life. And that's why we feel alienated from God, our Maker. That's why we've got so many questions about him. That's why we don't want to, if we believe he exists, want to give our lives over to him. And that's why we'd rather actually convince ourselves that he doesn't exist, because it means we can get on with our lives without thinking about him. And that's why we're so often at loggerheads with each other, which is why the world is in the mess it's in. Now, of course, it doesn't seem that way to us. I know it doesn't seem that way to us. I know none of you are sitting there thinking, well, yes, it's obvious that we're enslaved. Because, you see, we think freedom is about doing whatever I want to do. That's freedom. Let me get on with my life. But such freedom, doing whatever we like, that's not freedom, that's anarchy. And it leads to, well, the world as we know it. It's like the freedom of a body to fall off a cliff. You know, the body's free, isn't it, to fall? Well, it's free to fall under the law of gravity, to be dragged down. That's the only thing that can happen. That's the freedom that we have in our natural state. Our sinful nature dragging us down. I don't know if you've watched a seminal sci-fi movie, The Matrix. It's quite old now, isn't it? But still bears a watch occasionally, I think. But it's interesting, in The Matrix, what humans think of as reality isn't reality at all. It's actually a complex computer program that humans have been plugged into to stop them realizing that they're not living and walking around. They're actually confined in a cell. They're like batteries. They're batteries for the bio machines, the sentience, to power the world of the sentience. And they don't realize that. They're just lying there and they're plugged into this computer program. So they think they're walking and talking and eating and all the rest of things. Life as we know it. You know, they don't realize that they're slaves and drones and living battery cells. You know, that's how sin works for us too. We buy the lies of the devil that the things we chase after, the things we long for more than we long for God, that actually they'll give us true life. And so he keeps us enslaved because it's like an enormous deception. But the good news is, that sounds very grim, doesn't it? The good news is that God hasn't just left things that way. He's provided a way of rescue. He's provided a way of unplugging us from the matrix and giving us new life. God hasn't just left things that way. He's provided that way of rescue. Remember how on the first Passover, the Israelites, I don't know if you know the story, but the Israelites, the angel of death was going to pass over the land of Egypt, and God wanted to give the Israelites a way of protection, a way of rescue from the angel of death. So he said, take a young lamb, kill the young lamb, and then put the blood on the doorpost so that God's punishing angel will see that you've trusted in him, in God, and that he'll pass over the house and not kill the firstborn. Well, in the New Testament, we read that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That Jesus is the sacrifice so that we needn't die. He's paid the wages of sin to take our punishment so that our sin can be dealt with. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist said as he pointed to Jesus. So that we can be released from our slavery to sin. So that death does not have the last word. Death for the Christian believer is not final. Life wins. And the devil, our cruel taskmaster, has been defeated by Jesus' death and him being raised again. And Jesus gives his new resurrection life to all who put their trust in him. And that is God's great rescue plan. You know, as Abby gets baptized today, she's declaring that she recognizes that. She understands that she needs rescuing and that she's putting her trust in Jesus to be rescued through his death and his resurrection, as we've shown. By faith, she trusts him. She's died and is raised with Christ to new life. And that's an offer that God makes to every single one of us this morning. But to accept it, we first have to recognize that we need rescuing. And that is what we find so incredibly hard to do. Because we'd love to convince ourselves, we do everything to convince ourselves that really, we're not that bad. We might admit we're not perfect, of course we weren't perfect. But that someone had to come and die for me? That gets to my pride. Hold on, that can't be right. I'm pretty respectable, thank you very much. We'd rather think that, yes, the areas of our life that aren't quite right, all it needs is a bit of self-improvement and we'll be fine. But no, we're in the pit. We cannot get ourselves out. That is why Jesus came to die. If we could have got ourselves out, he would not have come. He would not have needed to. I was out running last week and I passed a rather elderly gentleman trying to maneuver his car trailer back into his property. He was red-faced, he was sweating, he didn't actually look at all good. So as I ran past, I said, good morning, would you like some help with that, sir, or something like that? But immediately, I could tell he was somewhat affronted by the suggestion. Maybe he just looked at me and thought, well, you wouldn't be much help, would you? I don't know. But his pride was dented, his manly pride in being able to maneuver his trailer. And very politely he said, no, I'm fine, you go on. Well, I can imagine myself doing exactly the same thing, because we do, don't we? We don't like to receive help. I'm sure he was fine. But we don't like to admit we need help. It really goes against the grade. Imagine your doctor, and I say this sensitively because several people in the congregation are facing serious illness and have faced serious illness. But imagine you go to your doctor and the doctor says to you, I'm sorry to tell you, you have a life-threatening illness. And imagine you say, okay, well, thanks very much for that. I'll go back and sort it out then, shall I? I'll sort it out. That's fine. And the doctor says, well, we could do this and this and this. And you say, no, it's fine. I've got it. I've got it covered. I'll go and sort it out. I can do it. That'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? We'd say such a person was living in denial. It'd be very, very sad. But that's what we're like before God. You know, it's the same with the cancer that is our sin. Too many people say to God, it's fine, I'll cope. But we won't cope. Thank the Lord that the great physician has a treatment plan for us. He can and he will and he does sort it out once we admit our need of rescue. But baptism is not just about God's rescue. It's also about the rescue he's given us in Jesus. It's also about our commitment. You know, imagine the scene. There they are, the Israelites, trapped between the Red Sea and the closing Egyptian army. The horse and the chariots, horses and chariots getting closer and closer. What would they be thinking? Well, we're told what they're thinking. They're terrified for a start. And they say to Moses, verse 11 and 12 of that passage we read, they say, was it because there were no graves in Egypt you brought us out to die in the desert? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the desert. You see, they'd been happy to leave Egypt when they had the chance, but now they were under threat. How tempting just to go back. But the Lord gives them an escape route across the sea into the desert and then finally, after many years, into the promised land. But now they have a choice, don't they? On the edge of the sea, they have a choice. They could surrender to the Egyptians, hope for mercy, that they'll be taken back and at best they'll be slaves again. Or they can trust the Lord and they can commit to following him by stepping out into the sea. But here's the thing. Once they're across that sea, there's no way back. They can't go back from that sea and say, okay, Pharaoh, I'd like to be your slave again after all. You know, that's what we're saying when we get baptized. We're saying there is no way back. We are going on with the Lord. And on with the Lord, and on and on. That's baptism right there. Not only recognizing we need rescuing, recognizing that Jesus came to rescue us, but also committing ourselves to following him. When we first come to the Lord, when we first become Christians, often it feels great. For a while, we see things with new eyes. We're reminded and assured of God's love for us in many, many ways. We enjoy being part with other Christians. It's exciting. It's great. And it is great. But you know, the Lord doesn't promise us an easy life, as has been said several times this morning. And when things get difficult, perhaps maybe when we notice the attitudes of our friends changing towards us, or when it becomes harder to be with a certain group of friends because they're doing stuff that we know we shouldn't be involved with, or when they're ridiculing us for our faith, when we start to feel isolated from our friends, because we don't go the same way they go. It's hard. Sometimes it just feels hard and we want to give up. We just want to go with the flow, anything for an easy life. Or maybe we just want to chase the dreams that society has for around us or our parents have for us or whoever. Their ambitions, their dreams. Let's just follow with those. Or perhaps we just want to forget about it all and have a good time. Let's just party. Enjoy ourselves. Here's the thing. To do any of those things means ultimately going back to Egypt. That is going back to Egypt. Going back to slavery. It may not feel like it, but that's what it is. That is being plugged right back into the matrix. To be baptized is to signal your intention to cross the sea and not look back. So you see, Abby, this morning, we are not messing around here today, are we? We're not, and you know that. You're not doing this. You said this. You're not doing this because it's expected of you. You're not doing it because everyone else in your family has been baptized. This is not merely a rite of passage. We are serious here. This is you saying, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Don't sing that song very often, do we? But you know, there's a cost to that. That comes with a cost. Because it won't be easy. You will attract suspicion, ridicule, even from your peers, even from your friends. They're parts of your faith they just won't understand, and you will seem a little odd to them because of that. There will be times when it will just seem easier to go with the flow and be like everybody else. But I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. To do anything else is to go back to slavery, to Egypt. That's a challenge for us. I prayed earlier about just remembering my own baptism. It's a challenge for all of us who have already been baptized, isn't it? I hope you feel that challenge this morning, as well as perhaps the memory, the happy memory. Were we just messing around on that day? Was it merely a rite of passage for us? Or were we serious? If so, where are we today? What are we doing with our lives today? Are we following? Are we still following as hard as ever? Are we still looking to grow in Christ? Are we still listening and obeying Him? Are we still passionate about Jesus and following Him? Are we still rejoicing in the rescue we've had? Still singing that song, "The Lord is my strength, as my song, He has become my salvation." Still delighting in knowing Him in His resurrection life and power? Or have we actually started to drift back to Egypt? Has the pull of friends or peer pressure or work pressure or career chasing or other key relationships, or maybe just the love of an easy life, have those things dragged you away from following Jesus and back to Egypt? Well, it may seem easier, the better option, but friend, Egypt means slavery. Following Jesus is true freedom. So remember your baptism. It's not too late. The Lord knows all. He knows how we wander, and we all do from time to time, but He waits. He waits for us to turn back to Him. He waits just to welcome us back. And you can turn again, and you can say, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back." And maybe you haven't yet decided. Maybe you haven't yet committed to following Jesus. Well, what if today would be the day that you recognize once and for all that you need rescuing? That Jesus came to rescue you. And what if today would be the day that you finally committed your life to following Him? Perhaps you even sense Him speaking to you, calling you now. Look and see Jesus dying on the cross for you, so that your sins can be forgiven. Look and see Him rising from the dead for you, to give you new life. Hear Him calling you right now to follow Him. Come and commit your life to Him. Let's pray. Let's be silent before the Lord. Maybe you do want to respond to Him today. Maybe you want to say something like this, and if these words help you, please feel free to use them yourself. "Lord, I recognize that You are God, You are my Maker. I recognize that You sent Jesus to die for me because I needed rescuing. I turn around and I put my trust in Jesus. I recognize that I need rescuing. And Lord, I want to follow You. I want to give You my life. I want to give You my heart, because You give me life in Jesus. Or maybe you know you have been baptized, or you have given your life to the Lord, and you know that you've wandered back to Egypt in some way, or are wandering in that direction. And maybe you just need to say to Him this morning, "Lord, I'm turning round again. I want You and not Egypt. And he's just waiting to wrap his arms around you and hold you close to him. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. We see all those so clearly in Jesus, who came and died for us. Thank you that you raised him up again and that he is alive and he offers us his life. Pray that we all may know that life in some way. I pray that we all may know that you are here in some way. Help us not to harden our hearts like Pharaoh. Help us to be ready to respond to your calling. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.